Well, there. Good morning. There certainly are some exciting things happening around this place. You just heard Emily share a bunch of them. Rooted starting this week. We've got youth group tonight with Molly V's. Kids Club is already underway. Lots of things happening. I hope that you will find your way to whatever that next step is for you beyond just being here on a Sunday morning. And that will be a great opportunity for you to grow in your faith and to take your next steps with Jesus. Well, we wrap up our series, 10 Words, today. I was away last week, and I'm so thankful for one of our elders, Bob Wheeler, for bringing the message, commandment number 9. And quite honestly, being off last week, being gone, it seems like forever since I've been here. And I think as I've noticed the passage of time over the years, it seems that at least for me anyway, a lot of times the passage of time, or what seems like the passage of time, is directly related to what's happened since then. And a lot has happened since then. A lot has happened in this last week. I'm sure we are all, or most of us, aware that a lot has happened this week. Many of you saw the events in North Carolina. Irina Zarutska stabbed on a rapid transit car. Shooting at Evergreen High School in Colorado this week. Of course, we have for the last 2.5 decades, remembered the events of 9/11 in this past week, and then the shooting and killing of Charlie Kirk in Utah. I'm sure, like me, you have seen and heard a lot of discussion this week. A lot of comments, a lot of reaction. I think one of the things I heard the loudest, at least in my mind, were comments along the lines of, boy, the world seems so dark. Our world seems very dark right now. And the thought occurred to me, I'll share it with you, a very simple truth. We experience it every day in our homes, and it's this: when I turn off the light, it gets dark. I experienced that last night at about 10:30, because I turned off the light and it got dark. Thank you, Mike. You'll experience that tonight when you go home. At some point, you decide it's time to go to sleep, and you're going to turn off a light, and it's going to get dark. And I think some of the truth of that simple statement is, in our country, in different areas, in our world, in different ways, we've turned off the light, and it's getting dark. It simply reminds me that as followers of Jesus, even as Alex talked and shared with us at the beginning of our worship service, that light came into the world. And as followers of Jesus, we need to be light. We need to be reflecting the light of the world. I think one of the other common sentiments that I heard this week was something along the lines of, what are we to do? And let me just say this kind of categorically without getting into specifics or details or logistics. I don't think we should be looking for a legal solution. I don't think we should be looking for a psychological solution. I don't think we should keep our eyes open for a political solution. because I think the only real solution is a spiritual solution. It's a gospel solution. And those who have put their faith in Christ, call themselves Christians, are followers of Jesus, who are living out what this book tells us and what Jesus exemplified to us, need to be the lights that carry the gospel solution. How that finds its legs in each of our lives might look a little bit different. But at its core, at its foundation, what the world needs is not a political answer, a psychological answer, a legal answer. It needs a spiritual answer. It needs the gospel answer. And so this morning, as we pause and I ask you to simply pray with me for the world that we live in, can we please keep in mind that God has provided an answer for us? But when we turn out the light, things get dark. So I just ask that you would join me, as I am confident you have been all week, praying for the world that we live in, the country that we live in, and the circles that we move in, that we would be lights in those dark places. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you again this morning, now corporately, as we have, I'm sure, individually throughout this week, seeing the things, the events that happen around us in our country and the world that we live in. And Lord, they're horrific, they're evil, they're unsettling, they're all the things that we have heard people say they are this week. And in the postulating about what can we do or what should be done, God, would you help us to recognize that at its core, the answer the world needs is the light of the world. And would you help us, Lord, to be those who reflect that light into dark places? Those who represent you. Truly, if we are Christians, if we are followers of Christ, there should be some representation, some reflection of you in the circles in which we walk. And so I pray, God, for our country. I pray for those who are hurting, very specifically families who have experienced loss this week. Communities that are left with lots of questions and what seem like very few answers. I pray, God, that you would provide light in those dark places. And may we recognize that before and above all else, you have provided a gospel solution, a good news solution, an answer to the questions that so many are asking. God, may we be ready to live out that good news. And may we be willing to share it with those who are in so desperate need of it. May we be lights in dark places. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've come to the 10th word, the 10th commandment. Some of you are probably saying, finally the finish line. I don't know if you're saying that or not. But we have come to the 10th commandment, and it addresses something that may not show up on the outside, but it lies deep within the heart of every man and woman, and that is covetousness. If you would, turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. We'll be in Exodus 20 for a few moments. And then we'll spend some time in the New Testament in the book of Philippians. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, we find the last of the 10 commandments, the 10 words that God gave to Moses. It says he gave Moses these words, and here we find ourselves in verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, if you've read through the Ten Commandments before, you may notice that this one seems a little bit different. The others shall not murder, shall not steal, adultery. Those are outward actions, and we've talked about those outward actions. But this one, quite honestly, it starts and ends in the heart. It's not about what we do with our hands, but what we desire in our hearts. And in God's wisdom, he shows us this. The problem is not just out there. The problem is not just in the world. The problem is quite literally in here. The restlessness of the human heart. And so I want to suggest, first of all, that what we are talking about, what God is talking about here, is the hidden sin of coveting. It's a hidden sin because it's something that is in the heart. It's maybe not seen by everyone. And by the way, let me just point out, coveting is not admiring. All right? It's not just saying, oh, that's a you have a beautiful home, or wow, you've done very well in your business. It's not about admiring those things. It's when appreciation turns to resentment. It's when you say, well, why shouldn't I have that? I deserve that. And it's not about donkeys and houses either. It's about desire that is out of bounds. Out of bounds desire. To covet means to have an inordinate amount of desire. The original Hebrew word is shamad. And the word actually shows up in the Garden of Eden. It shows up in the Garden of Eden when Eve was tempted by Satan to eat the fruit. Genesis 3:6 says she looked at the tree and its fruit, and we read there that she found it desirable. That's that word. She coveted that fruit. And she coveted it so badly that she disobeyed God, picked up the fruit, and ate it. Adam and Eve had everything, including eternal life and a vibrant, personal, very real relationship with God, by the way, that we haven't experienced like they did. Not yet, anyway. But they lost it all because the serpent started whispering lies into their ears, and discontentment entered into their lives. You're missing out, Satan said. You're missing out. God's holding out on you. And before you knew it, they were coveting something that they didn't have and quite honestly didn't even need. And I think you know the rest of the story. It didn't work out too well. And so this is the commandment God gives us, a commandment that is good not only for us as individuals, but it's good for society, the community that we live in. Imagine a community where people were content with what they had, not one where there's an even distribution of goods or some sort of forced socialism. That's not what I'm talking about, but one where people were actually content. That wouldn't mean they didn't work to better their lives, that they had goals, or that they weren't seeking good for themselves or their families or others at all. But what it would mean is that when they saw something they wanted, they wouldn't start dwelling on it in an unhealthy way. And it would mean they wouldn't start contemplating how they could acquire it by any means necessary. We've already talked about this. Selflessness is the antidote to lying, to murder, to adultery. And contentment is another expression of selflessness. And quite honestly, if you think about it for a moment, obeying the first 9 commandments becomes much easier when one is content. God is enough, so you don't worship idols, but instead you worship him alone. You don't misuse God's name, and you enjoy the Sabbath because you recognize it for the gift that it is. Sins against others fade away because you're happy for them and their joys, and you seek their good even if you disagree with them. In many ways, the 10th commandment is the logical conclusion of these commands. And if it were lived out, our communities, our society would be a much different place. Let me suggest or point out that covetousness is a silent killer of your joy and your peace. It's a silent killer. It's the one that nobody necessarily sees. Nobody can point out, but you know that it's there. Notice what it talks about in this verse. Your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, their manservant, maidservant, his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. We're just looking at all of those things and we're getting more and more unjoyful and we lack peace because we don't have what they have. Think, why should they have that and I shouldn't have that? It's a silent killer of joy and peace. Because coveting corrupts what God wants to cultivate. Let me say that again. Coveting corrupts what God wants to cultivate. Coveting corrupts joy and peace in our lives. It unsettles us. It makes us ungrateful. It makes us discontent. It poisons gratitude, it destroys peace, and it breeds resentment. And as I say these things, I think to myself, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. But I may be reminding us of things that we've lost sight of. One thing I do know for sure, comparison fuels coveting. Comparison fuels coveting. It's my neighbor. I'm comparing mine to theirs. And I don't like the comparison. It gets me aggravated. Makes me want things that I don't have. And folks, we live in a culture of comparison, let's be honest. We live in a culture of comparison. We're driven by marketing that constantly compares or calls us to compare. There's a phrase out there called lifestyle envy. And if I'm being really blunt, social media is not our friend in this area at all. Not at all. The endless, or this, or whatever direction your fingers need to go to do that, you know what I'm talking about. It's the constant portrayal of things that may be real or not real. And we look at that and we go, well, that suggestion, just like the serpent suggesting to Eve that somehow God's holding out on you, you ought to take that fruit. That suggestion creeps into our thinking as well. Well, wait a minute. What about? Why don't I? Wow, look at. And comparison fuels coveting. Because coveting makes you question God's provision. Why did they have that and I don't? And it's a slippery slope. It's been said the devil doesn't need to destroy your life. He just needs to make you discontent with it. Have you ever felt that? Devil doesn't need to destroy your life. He just needs to make you discontent with it. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but if I were to guess, I would say 100% of us in this room have experienced discontent at one time or another. 100% of us. No wonder God's very specific and clear in his word that this is something to be aware of and something to fight against. Well, let's jump into the New Testament, shall we? Because one of the things we've done throughout this series is we've looked at what we find in Exodus 20, and we've said, let's see what the New Testament also has to say. What's the complement or the comparison passage? Because we recognize that God's way of living is still significant and important and relevant for today. So, Book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians, chapter 4, specifically verses 11 through 13. Paul here is sharing something. I want to share it with you, give you a little bit of context, and talk about how significant it is. Philippians, chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. Paul's saying some things, and he says, I'm not saying this because I am in need. So that's kind of the little bit of background. I'm not saying what I'm about to say because I'm in need. And then he says in the second part of verse 11, in fact, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Man, I wish every single one of us could say that and it be true as much as Paul says it here. I wish that could be a commentary of our lives, that I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Most of us, if we're honest, that line in our lives would say or would have said at certain times, I've learned to be content based on the circumstances. But that's not what Paul is saying. That's not what Scripture is teaching us. That's not the goal for the believer. The goal for the believer is what Paul says here, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I want you to notice a very specific word there, learned. Paul doesn't say, and God zapped contentment into my life. We would love it to work that way, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we just like to say, okay, let's all pray. God's going to zap contentment into our lives. We get up, we're good, we're walking out of church. Man, I am content now. But Paul says, I've learned it. Folks, this is something we need to learn. I have learned to be content. It must be learned. It's not just felt. It's not an emotional feeling. It is the posture of our lives. Contentment must be learned, not just felt. And Paul's contentment was learned in all circumstances. And let's be honest, that's not natural. That comes through spiritual discipline, and it's learned over time. You might say, you know, most of the time I feel pretty content, but I have my moments. You're learning. Some might be here this morning and say, you know, very rare do I feel content. All right, but that's a start, depending on what it's based on. So we learn it. We learn more contentment over time. And remember, maybe you're forgetting this or you never realize it, but the guy writing this is literally in prison, chained to a Roman guard, and he's writing this. That adds a little, I don't know, veracity for me. Is that the right word? I hope it's the right word. It adds a bit of legitimacy to me. That this is not a guy who's sitting well off in a palace somewhere saying, oh, I've learned to be content. This is a guy who's gone through it. And he says, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Let's be honest, folks. Our contentment grows through hardship and humility. Contentment grows through hardship and humility. See, the natural way of thinking is, well, I'll grow more content when I have more. That's how my contentment grows, through accumulation. But that's not the model we see in Scripture. And you don't find contentment in a new situation, you find it in a renewed spirit. That's where contentment comes from. It's not in getting the next thing. Notice what verse 12 says. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. So Paul's saying, listen, I've been at both ends of the extremes, to have plenty and to have nothing, and everywhere in between, Paul says. I've seen it all, Paul is saying, and I have learned, notice what he says there, learned, and I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, in case we weren't tracking with him, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or living in want, Paul says. Not just the good times. Contentment is not something that's just about the good times. I'm content because everything's going great. It goes beyond circumstance. Contentment goes beyond circumstance. And again, he says it's learned. The world's way, the natural way, is to think contentment comes with just one more. Just one more. This very famous wealthy man said, you've achieved so much. You've got X amount of millions of dollars in the bank. What's left for you? The response, just one more million. That's not a person who's very close to contentment. That's a person who's steeped in discontentment. But that's the promise of the world. You'll be happy, you'll feel content with just one more. Just one more. You may even be able to look back over the last week or month or year or decade and go, yeah, there was a time I thought, you know, I'll be good if I have just one more fill in the blank. Paul says, I've learned the secret. It's interesting. He calls it the secret. I think because it seems secretive or unknown to those who don't know Christ. Those who have never understood God's provision in their lives. But he says, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And here he drops it on us in verse 13. And unfortunately, I think a lot of times, if I'm just being honest with you, I think verse 13 is misquoted quite often. Because it's quoted in the context or in the conversation about, you know what? I want to accomplish this great goal, Philippians 4:13, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I want to climb Mount Everest, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Fill in the blank. You understand what I'm saying, right? You've seen it quoted in that way, right? Is that what Paul's talking about? It's not. Paul's saying, I've learned the secret of being content, verse 13, here it is. I can do all things. I can face any circumstance. I can deal with anything that life has to throw my way through Christ who gives me strength. My strength is not found in the circumstances. It's not found in how tight I can pull up my bootstraps. The secret, the strength, the source is found in Christ. That's the secret, Paul says. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Strength to be in want or in plenty. Strength to be well-fed or to be hungry. Strength to have the best-paying job I ever thought I could get or being unemployed. Strength in feeling the healthiest I've ever felt or being shattered by the report I got from the doctor. Strength in feeling like this circumstance of my life is absolutely the best it could ever be, or this circumstance of my life is the worst I ever imagined. And if we're honest, all of us in this room have been in those places. Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content in all of those situations. You know what the secret is? I can do all things. I can, maybe it'd be better if Paul would have said, I can deal with everything that life has to throw my way through Christ who gives me strength. Maybe that's just my paraphrase of it. Paul says, I have learned the secret. The secret is I can do everything through him who gives me strength. 1 Timothy 6:6 says this, godliness with contentment is great gain. See, the kind of the heart behind discontent is I've got to get more. And Paul wrote to Timothy and said, godliness with contentment is great gain. You have so much more if you have those two things. Think about all the things that maybe you're chasing. If I could just gain that. But would you hear scripture this morning? Would you hear God in his heart when he says, godliness with contentment, that's great gain. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. I guess my question for us this morning is quite simple. Is Jesus enough for you? Is Jesus enough for you? Is God's provision enough for you? If I'm at all like most of us in this room, this has the potential to be one of those recurring, lifelong areas of growth. And so let me wrap up this morning with just, I think, some principles from God's word that can be very helpful for us. I'll call it how to kill coveting. Or maybe a better way to put it would be choosing contentment today. How do I choose contentment today? Because these choices, folks, will begin when we make these choices, begin to reorient our heart. We'll begin to reorient peace in our lives, to reignite relationships in our lives. First one is start your day with gratitude, not comparison. Start your day with gratitude, not comparison. And if I was really being having some commentary here, I would probably put in parentheses, and not the internet. Start your day with gratitude, not comparison, and not the internet. How do you start? What are the first thoughts that you want to begin your day? To get up from whatever rest you've had overnight. Maybe it was a great night of rest, maybe it wasn't, but to start the day with gratitude, to be very specific and intentional and choosing to start your day with gratitude and not comparison. Let me put it a different way. Stop chasing someone else's life. And be grateful for the one that God has given you. Stop chasing someone else's life. Start thanking God for the one that he gave you and focus on what you have, not what you don't. Second, celebrate others instead of envying them. Celebrate others. Rejoice with those who rejoice, Scripture tells us. Celebrate. You know, we can break envy and covetousness when we rejoice that others are blessed, others are experiencing good things. And it's not dependent on whether you agree with them or not. But celebrate others instead of envying them. Last thing, anchor your identity in Christ. Anchor your identity in Christ. The fact of the matter is, you and I don't need more stuff. But we do need more Jesus. Paul told us the secret. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Even though the world in so many ways defines us by what we have and what we own, you are not defined by what you own. You're not defined by what you have or don't have. You're defined by who God says you are and to whom you belong. I truly hope and pray that it is the commentary of our lives that we have learned contentment and that we can do all things. We can face all of life's circumstances through Christ who gives us strength. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the wisdom of your word, for the example of your son, and for the instruction and the insight from Paul. And God, it's my prayer that you would help us to learn what this looks like in our lives. Lord, we know from your word, multiple places in your word, this is not something you just zap into us. But choice by choice, we learn to be content because of your provision in our lives, because of our relationship with you. And so, God, may we be individuals and a group of people that are learning this so important principle in our lives. Help us to start a day with gratitude, to focus on what you have given and done in our lives, to be able to be happy for others, to celebrate with them, whether we agree with them or not. And God, may we rest in our identity in you, that we belong to you. You have loved us and redeemed us, and you provide for us as a good father provides for his children. And may we rest in that as we learn contentment. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.